the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Well, before we go any farther, would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank you for each and every person who is here today, for the way that you are at work in each and every one of our lives for your glory and our good. Father, as we look into your word today, would you just calm our souls and focus our attention on you and your word and open our eyes and hearts to see and embrace all that you have for us this morning. Father, I ask that you would use our time this morning to refresh our souls, to increase our joy in you, to deepen our faith in your Son, who came to live among us so that we might forever enjoy being in the presence of the God who knows our name. As well, Lord, I ask you would guide my words so that everything I say would be true and helpful to your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember at the very beginning of Luke, we saw how Luke told us that his aim in writing this book was that he would be able to give an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry so that we could have certainty regarding all the things that we have heard and been taught about Jesus. And so far as we've gone through this book, Luke has worked hard to accomplish that goal. He has sought to convince us that Jesus really is the Son of God by telling us about all kinds of ways that God was at work in the early life of Jesus. This included things like visits by angels and acts of God like Zechariah losing his voice and then regaining his voice, or miracles like the virgin birth, a proclamation from a prophetess, and even, as we've seen, Jesus' ability to interact well with teachers of the law, though he was of a very young age. And I'm sure that Luke would say that all of what he's told us so far should be enough to convince us that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the rightful King, our sufficient Savior. But just in case we're not convinced yet, Luke's got more for us. And so in our passage for today, Luke is going to go on to tell us how both Jesus' baptism and his genealogy, his ancestral line, also serve to authenticate Jesus' identity, that he really is who he says he is. The last week, as Ryan taught, we observed John the Baptist proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we heard John call people that they need to have a genuine heart of repentance towards God and to not just trust that they will be saved just because they were born as Jews. And it appears that a lot of people responded really well to John's message, so well, in fact, that a number of people wondered if John the Baptist might actually be the Messiah. And yet John was always very clear, he's not the Messiah, but he said, this Messiah is going to be coming soon. Now, this Messiah, Jesus, right, we've already met him in Luke as an infant and then as a boy. But our passage today gives us the first glimpse from Luke of Jesus as a man. And so let me reread how Luke introduces the adult Jesus as the adult Jesus begins his public ministry. And this is found in verses 21 and 22. As Justine read earlier, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus starts his public ministry by getting baptized along with everybody else that John was baptizing. But even though Jesus got baptized like everybody else, his baptism was anything but ordinary. Now, if you have the outline of my message that you picked up in the back, you can see that my message kind of has two parts. I first want to talk through what all of these things that Luke says means about Jesus, and then I want to go back and talk about what all of these things mean for us. So first, what does Jesus' baptism tell us about Jesus? I would say the one truth that Luke clearly wants us to know about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. Now, if you think back to what we've heard so far, we've heard testimonies in Luke from a number of people regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, right? We've heard testimonies from the angel Gabriel, Zechariah, Mary, an angelic choir, shepherds, Simeon and Anna, all people testifying to the identity of Jesus. But we have not yet heard anything about Jesus' identity directly from God himself until now. Now, God himself speaks. And in verse 21, Luke tells us that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he says, the heavens were opened. Now, that phrase, the heavens were opened, that only appears a handful of times in Scripture. And every time that phrase, the heavens were opened, appears in Scripture, it is indicative of a very significant revelation from God. Now, I'm going to let you look up the New Testament uses of this phrase on your own. But from the Old Testament, right? So at the time that Luke wrote this, his readers who knew the Old Testament would have likely remembered this phrase being used to describe what God did in Noah's day at the time of the Great Flood. Genesis 7 tells us that after the ark was completed, the heavens were opened, right? And a great deluge of water poured forth upon the earth. And so God was saying with this grand proclamation, enough, right? It is time for judgment. It's time for something new to begin. The same phrase appears in Ezekiel 1. When the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, Ezekiel records how for him the heavens were opened and he received this glorious vision of God. And in the vision of God given to Ezekiel as the heavens opened was meant to encourage God's people that even though they were in exile, God had not forgotten them. They were still his people. And the prophet Isaiah, he used a very similar phrase in Isaiah 64 when he made the sort of desperate plea to God in which he asked God to rend, and that word just means to open or tear apart, the heavens and to show himself once again. He's asking God, intervene on behalf of your people, restore your relationship with them. And so in Jesus' day, people who knew the Old Testament, they would have known it's a rare event for the heavens to open. Sometimes when the heavens open, it is done in a way that leads to judgment. Sometimes the heavens open in a way that leads to restoration. But always, the opening of the heavens involves a clear and powerful presence of God accompanied by an important and often life-changing message from God. And so I think that Luke, by using this phrase to describe what is happening at the baptism of Jesus, is telling us God has something really important to say to the world, so we should pay attention to it. And as the heavens open up, we're told that the Holy Spirit came and descended on Jesus. Now, verse 22, he says the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Now, it's hard to know for sure exactly what Luke saw or what he means by saying that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. He may simply mean that the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. After all, it does say that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, whatever that looked like. But it's also possible that Luke, in using this phrase, was really just drawing on some of the symbolic references to doves that we see in the Old Testament. Because doves are mentioned a number of times in Scripture. For example, in the Israelite sacrificial system, doves were used in offerings as symbols of purity and atonement. And it's appropriate to connect that with Jesus, right? Because Jesus would eventually become our very pure and sinless sacrifice who would die on our behalf. A dove also played a role at the end of the Great Flood, which we just mentioned. When the rain stopped, you might remember that Noah sent a dove out to find land, and the dove returned with an olive branch, signaling that the end of the Great Flood and the beginning of a new creation. And in a similar way, Jesus came to begin a new creation, right, through his redemptive work. Or it may be that Luke used the imagery of a dove as representative of the way in which the Holy Spirit would sort of gently, like a dove, come and rest upon Jesus. And that would have been to fulfill prophecies like we saw we've seen in Isaiah 11:2, which says that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the promised Messiah. There's other references to doves in the Old Testament. You can look those up. Basically, you will see that throughout Scripture, doves tend to be associated with concepts like purity and hope and peace. And so Luke could have had any or all of these concepts in mind when he spoke of the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. But regardless of the specific reason that Luke used this imagery of a dove, what's very clear is that as Jesus begins his public ministry, he has the full endorsement, the full blessing of the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Now, the last thing that Luke tells us about Jesus in verse 22 is that as Jesus is baptized, God the Father looks upon Jesus and proclaims in what is likely a very loud and proud voice, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." If you were Jesus, I'm sure that would bring a smile to your face, right? That would have been a great encouragement to Jesus to hear that. But this moment, this proclamation by God, it should also be a great encouragement to us that God would say something like this. Because on top of everything else that Luke has written so far to convince us that Jesus really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the rightful King, the only true Savior, Luke here adds to all of that, the assurance that God the Father himself publicly, joyfully acknowledges that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And that's not just some abstract theological truth. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then you are banking your entire future on the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. Right, choosing to follow Jesus, I mean, that changes the way that we live, changes how we spend our time, invest our resources, use our talents and gifts. Following Jesus means aligning our values with his and reshaping our goals and our dreams and our priorities. Following Jesus means trusting that God loves us, that he's forgiven our sins, that he has the power to overcome our shame. Following Jesus means believing that God now considers us our children. It means expecting that you will one day be welcomed into his presence for all eternity despite your sin. You and I are banking a lot on Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Don't you want to know that you're right? I do. But Luke is saying here, you are, if you believe in Jesus, if your trust is in him, you have made the right choice. Even God the Father says, Jesus is the Son of God, the true Messiah, the rightful King. And it's not just essential that Jesus is the Son of God. It's also essential that Jesus is the Son of God who has done everything right. It's really important for our eternal future that God the Father can look upon Jesus and say, "With you, I am well pleased." If you go all the way to the end of this passage, verse 38, you will see that Adam, the first man, was also called the Son of God. And that makes sense, right? Because like Jesus, Adam had no earthly father. I mean, he was made in a very unique way, directly by God, commissioned to reflect God's character and purpose in the world. But as you know, Adam failed, right? He did not do what he was supposed to. He did not please God. Later, in Exodus 4, as God was about to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, God actually called Israel his son. Like Adam, Israel was meant to represent God, to reflect him to the world. And yet, just like Adam, Israel so often failed. Israel ended up being no more faithful to God, pleasing to God, than Adam was. And you and I do the same thing. But Jesus was God's perfect son. He was always faithful, always obedient. He always did what was right. He always did what pleased his Father. And that means that Jesus has the authority, the ability, the right to satisfy all the righteous demands of the law on our behalf. That's good news for us. But Luke clearly does not want us to only know about Jesus' divinity, that he's the Son of God. He also wants us to know about his humanity, right? Starting in Luke, in verse 32, sorry, 23. In 23, Luke goes on to give a human genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way back to Adam, that first Son of God who failed in his assignment to properly represent his Father. Now, I'm not going to reread the genealogy. Justine did a great job at that. And although I do want to mention a few names on the list, I'm also not going to talk about each name on the list because the truth is, we honestly don't know who most of these people are. It's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. But I do want to comment on the fact that, as you may know, if you're familiar with Matthew, Matthew also gives a genealogy of Jesus. I'm going to let you look up Matthew's genealogy on your own, but if you take the two genealogies and you compare the list of names, you will quickly see they're different. They do not have the same names in them. Now, the reason I mentioned that is you may hear a Bible critic point to this and say that because Luke and Matthew give different genealogies for Jesus, then one of them must be wrong, and therefore your Bible's not inerrant. You can't trust anything. Well, what I want you to know is there really are several possible reasonable explanations for the differences. I'm going to, in a minute, give you what I think is the most likely reason for the differences. But first, I just want to point out, we should know that it is unlikely that either genealogy is a strict record of every single name in Jesus' ancestry from son to father to grandfather to great-grandfather and so on without any breaks in the record. Most likely, neither Luke nor Matthew intended to give us a comprehensive list of every ancestor of Jesus. In fact, if you go and look at this passage in the original Greek, you will see that the phrase, the Son, does not even appear between the names. In the Greek, the passage more literally reads of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, and so on. It doesn't actually say they're the Son. What that means is that while each person listed is a descendant of the next person, they're not necessarily the literal son of that person. So there's probably breaks in the record. Now, while we should know that neither list is intended to be comprehensive, listing every name in Jesus' ancestry, this doesn't explain all the differences between the two lists. Various theories have been put forth attempting to explain why they're different. I'm not going to mention all of those. I just want to mention what I think is probably the most likely, the most common theory, which is that Matthew chose to trace Jesus' lineage through the line of Joseph, whereas Luke chose to trace Jesus' lineage through Mary, the mother. And those who hold to this view often point to that phrase, as was supposed, in verse 23, as indicating that while it may have looked like Jesus descended from Joseph, that wasn't really the case. And so Luke is going to give Jesus' real ancestry, his blood ancestry, which could only be traced through Mary. If this is true, Matthew's genealogy represents Jesus' legal genealogy in Jewish thought, whereas Luke's genealogy represents Jesus' biological genealogy. And I can tell you personally, I'm not bothered by the fact that there are different ways that someone could trace Jesus' genealogy in time, because I could do the same with my own life. My parents divorced when I was quite young. My mom later remarried. Her second husband legally adopted me, meaning he became my legal father, and yet I still knew who my biological father was. And so I remember growing up, there were times when I had a teacher in school give our class an assignment to draw your family tree. And I never knew what to do, right? Should I trace my ancestry through my biological father, or should I draw my family tree going through my legal father? Sometimes I chose to do it one way. Sometimes I chose to do it another way. The truth was, both ways were right. It didn't really matter. They're both correct. And actually, I'm guessing that any one of us here who has remarriages or adoptions in our family's past, which is probably all of us if we go back far enough, there are different ways that you could draw out your family tree. So I would encourage you, don't be bothered by the fact that Matthew and Luke chose different paths to write out Jesus' lineage. Each writer probably just chose a different path for a different reason. What's most important is that if you compare both lists, all the people who are necessary for Jesus to satisfy the requirements of the Messiah are on both lists. And one of those names, seen in verse 31, is David. Jesus is the son of David. Now, if we're going to put our faith in Jesus, we need to know that Jesus is a descendant of David. Why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know this because God had made a promise to David that his throne would be established forever, that one of David's descendants would reign eternally, and there can only be one eternal king. We see this in places like Isaiah 9:7, which says of the Messiah, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. Right? So according to Scripture, the eternal king had to be a descendant of David. And Luke is telling us Jesus fulfilled that requirement. He was a son of David. Another essential name in this genealogy is Abraham, which is recorded in verse 34. Jesus is a son of Abraham, right? He's the patriarch of the Israelite nation. If we're going to put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we need to know Jesus was a true Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Why? Well, because God had always promised that the Messiah would come through Israel, and that through Israel, God would bless all the nations of the world. In fact, we see a promise of the Messiah first hinted at in Genesis 12:3, when God says to Abraham at the time, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this theme of God blessing the world through the line of Abraham, it is repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament, right? So the Messiah had to be an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Another essential name on this list, which is found at the end of verse 38, is that Jesus is a son of Adam. Now, this may seem obvious because we're all descendants of Adam, but by taking Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the very first man, Luke is stressing the reality that Jesus Christ is connected to all humanity, to every single one of us. And this connection of Jesus to Adam is crucial because that's what means Jesus can represent every human being. Jesus' full divinity was essential for his death to satisfy the wrath of God, but his full humanity was essential in order for him to serve as a substitute for us through his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 says, as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And as you go through the New Testament, you see that there's this parallel between Adam and Christ. Just as Adam's sin made us all sinners, Christ's righteousness can make all who trust in him righteous. Jesus is, in a sense, the second Adam, the beginning of a new race, a new people. All that means, this is not just a list of obscure names that has no connection to your life. This list of names in Luke 3, that is the reason that you and I can lay all of our sin, all of our burden upon Jesus. This list of names is the reason that you and I can go to sleep at night and rest in peace knowing that our eternal future is secure. This list of names is the reason that you can trust Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal King, the promised Messiah, the new Adam who alone can make us right with God. So then, this account of Jesus' baptism and genealogy, it doesn't just have significance for who Jesus is and his identity. Everything that Luke tells us in these passages has great significance for us. And although we've talked about this a bit already, I want to highlight three additional truths that are brought out in what Luke says that should just cause us to rejoice and celebrate and be glad. The first is that we have a Savior who considers himself one with us. We have a Savior who considers himself one with us. In fact, I think that's one of the main reasons that Jesus got baptized. So you think about it, John the Baptist is out proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus goes and gets baptized. Why? Jesus didn't need forgiveness. Jesus didn't repent of anything. So why did he go and get baptized? Well, I think it may help to just stop and remember what baptism is. I mean, baptism itself doesn't save us, right? Rather, baptism is an act of public declaration of saying that I identify with someone or something. When we get baptized, we are making a public statement, a public declaration that we identify with Christ. And we're making a statement that we identify with and we are part of the body of Christ, the church, right? Baptism is a proclamation that we are one with Christ and we're one with his church. And so when Jesus got baptized, I think he was in many ways identifying with everyone who's being baptized that same day, saying, I'm one with them. He's identifying with all humanity, like we see in this long list of names, people who need forgiveness. Jesus is saying, I'm one with them. Right? And like what so much of what we read in Luke, this is really good news for us. It is really good news for us that the sinless Son of God would come down and identify with and want to be included with us, sinful human beings. Right? At his baptism, Jesus was essentially saying to the Father and to the world, consider me one with these sinners. Consider me one with them so that I might take on their sins, so that I might stand in their place, so that I might die on their behalf. And God did that. He did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Hebrews 2:17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to save us, right? At his baptism, Jesus was identifying with all of us sinners who trust in him. He was essentially saying, I want to be counted among them, among you, to be considered as one of you. But it's not only good news for us that Jesus considers himself one with us, it's also good news for us that we have a God who considers us one with his Son. At Jesus' baptism, God looked upon Jesus and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And what should blow our minds is that if we have faith in Jesus, do you know that God looks upon you, looks upon me, and he says the exact same thing to us. As Jesus says to his Father in John 17, this is incredible that he can say this about us. He says, the glory that you, he's talking to the Father, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and, do you get this? And loved them even as you have loved me. That is an incredible truth. Jesus is saying that if we are united with him through faith, then God the Father loves us with the exact same love that he feels towards Jesus. Yeah, I mean, how can that be? That is amazing, right? What that means is that when God looks at you, if you are in Jesus, he also says, you are my beloved son or daughter, and with you I am well pleased. He loves you. If you ever longed for validation from your earthly father and did not get it, you should know that God the Father, when he looks upon you, he loves you, he is pleased with you, he is glad to claim you as his child. Or consider Galatians 3, 26 to 29, which says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This passage tells us that if we're in Christ Jesus, we are considered children of God, so much so that it's like we put on Christ. Christ covers us so that when the Father looks at us, he sees the full righteousness of Christ. We need to remember that when Christ died, he not only took away our sin, he also credited to our accounts all of the good things that he did, which means that when the Father looks at you, he is able to say, with you, I am pleased. Well pleased. You and I, we spend so much time worrying about what other people think of us. We spend so much time seeking the approval of others, concerned about what others think. We become defensive when other people criticize us. We fall into despair when we're confronted with our failures. We try hard to make ourselves look better than we are, right? But what the Bible tells us is that in Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, we have God's perfect approval. Because God sees us as having Christ's perfect righteousness. And you might say, well, that's Jesus' righteousness, not mine. And you'd be right that his Christ righteousness is not yours. But you'd be wrong if you think that that somehow undoes the way God sees you. God's love for you specifically, is real. His delight in you, you specifically, is real. And his opinion about you, honestly, really, is the only opinion that really matters. So be glad. We have a Savior who considers himself one with us and a God who considers us one with his perfect, righteous, pleasing Son. Yet that last verse here, Galatians 3:29, hints at one last truth I want us to observe, which is that if you are in Christ, you have in some ways been grafted into Jesus' family tree. All these names that we read, that's your ancestry too. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is great news. You're part of all this. But inclusion into God's family, inclusion into the family tree of Christ, it brings with it some great responsibility that we need to know about. Here's how Peter wants us to think about the responsibilities that come with being part of the family of God, part of Christ's royal lineage. He says to us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's clear is that if you are in Christ, God expects you, each of us now, to take up that role of representing him on earth. A role that Adam failed at, a role that Israel failed at, but a role that Christ excelled at. That is our job now. And as we think about what that means for us, we might say then, this is your last point, that each of us is part of a story that is still unfolding. God's purpose has always been to create for himself a redeemed people, a family of many sons and daughters who would forever be loved, who would forever love him and be loved by him, who would forever enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. And through Christ, we join in Christ's eternal family, right? We join in that, but we each have a role to play. There's 77 names in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. I've only talked about a few of them. What do we do with all the other names? The truth is, we don't even know who most of these people are. If you think you recognize a few of the names, like Levi or Amos, chances are, actually, that name doesn't belong to the person that you know from elsewhere in Scripture. These were just common names. So what do we do with all the names that we don't recognize? Well, I would encourage you to let those names tell you something about God and the way that he works. Because one of the things that all these names that we know nothing about tells us is that God is always at work in ways that we may never see or understand the side of heaven. Do you think any of these people during their lifetimes ever had any idea that one day their name would appear in Scripture as part of a genealogy of the Savior of the world? There's no way they imagined that. They just went about their lives. And look at the role that they played in Jesus' lineage, in God's plan. Every single one of them played a critical role in God's plan. They were each a link in a chain, each a piece of the story, each a thread in this tapestry that God is creating, and they will be recognized that way forever. And I'd say, you and I are no different. It's the same for each of us. God is working out a glorious plan for this world. He is orchestrating a beautiful story, creating a brilliant tapestry, and you and I each play a role in that work. We're each some part of the story, a piece without which the story would be incomplete. Now, the thing is, most of us can't see the role that we play in God's plan. Most of us are completely unaware of all of the ways that we influence each other's lives We go through life oblivious to all the things that God is doing in and through us. But he is at work, always. I mean, I can think back over my life. I can point to all kinds of people whose example, whose words, whose ministry, whose act of kindness somehow shaped and influenced the direction of my life, got me to where I am today, and yet they have no idea how God used them in my life. But he did. And the same is true for each of us, right? As we go about our lives, doing things like teaching neighborhood kids or serving at Awana, helping a neighbor, encouraging a friend, supporting a missionary, praying for someone, or doing countless other things every day, we should know that God is always at work, using our contributions, however small, to accomplish key components of his plan for the world, even though we go about our lives oblivious to all that he is doing. But he's using us. You're important. Another wonderful truth, though, that this list reveals to us, which I alluded to at the beginning, is that God then knows your name. What Luke's genealogy tells us is that our God is a God who likes to keep track of things, everything. God likes lists. God pays attention to details. People are important to him, which means you are important to him. People matter to him, which means that you matter to him. That's why, by the way, we need to place such a high value on the sanctity of human life and celebrate it. But it also is why you and I should live every single day with joy, rejoicing that we know and love and serve and follow a God who loves us enough to send his world to become one with us, that he might consider us one with his Son, that for all eternity, you and I might enjoy and delight in this all-glorious, all-loving, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-merciful, all-magnificent God who knows our name. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to live among us, to become one of us, that we might forever be one with him. Thank you for loving us, for making us your sons and daughters, that we might forever enjoy you and be enjoyed by you. God, would you now use us to go and help others come to know that through Jesus, they too can be part of a joyful, eternal family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.